John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, of course, this is the feast of Passover. This is the yearly feast, the biggest feast observed in Jerusalem, when people come from all over that part of the world, to worship in Jerusalem and observe Passover. When they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, the multitude, that is, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Look, the whole world has gone after him. Now, you know, I know that a lot of us have been in church a great deal of our lives and have gone through a whole lot of Palm Sundays. Heard a whole lot of Palm Sunday sermons. We kind of know what it's about. And as I said, this is one of the most important feasts in the Jewish culture and religion. It commemorates the time that God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt from slavery, that he brought about the death of all the firstborn. That's what the word Passover meant. The people who were in covenant with God, God's people, had taken the blood of the lamb and put it on their doorpost and on the lintels, basically in the shape of the cross. And everywhere that the angel of death that passed through Egypt that night saw the blood, he passed over. That's what the word Passover comes from. And of course, that was a picture in the natural of what God was about doing and would do in the spirit. And that's where we come to now. And that's what this is about here in this passage. The day has come. The celebration week has come to Jerusalem. People have poured into Jerusalem. There, Josephus, the historian, says that there, at one count, they had decided that they needed basically to impress the emperor on how many people Jerusalem or the Jews influenced. And they did a count, a kind of census during it, and there were some 2,700,000 people piled into Jerusalem of Jesus' day. Now that's almost inconceivable considering the size of the city and the normal population. So there are a lot of people here. And word has been spreading among all of them. The talk of the day, the talk of the town is, of course, this prophet, this man Jesus of Nazareth, who has gone around now for some 3 years doing all kinds of miracles, and now especially just not that much later, after raising Lazarus, a man who's been dead 4 days, from the dead. Lazarus, of course, is there also. And there's great excitement and anticipation. Jesus is going to make this statement. You remember before, whenever they tried to take him by force and make him king, he withdrew. He kind of slipped away where they couldn't find him. But now it's time. It's God's time. It's God's order. It's God's calendar for Jesus to give expression to that reality of his kingship. And yet to expose the misconception that so many had. Jesus is preparing to come into Jerusalem. So he sends his disciples to get a donkey. Everyone in Jesus' day, for the most part, walked about everywhere they went. Kind of like a story I read. A teenage boy just passed his driving test and asked his dad if he could start using a family car. Dad said he'd make a deal with his son. You bring your grades up from a C to a B average, study your Bible a little, and get your hair cut, and then we'll talk about it. The boy thought about that for a moment, decided he'd settled for the offer, and they agreed on it. After about 6 weeks, the dad said, "Son, you've brought your son, you brought your grades up, and I've observed that you've been studying your Bible, but I'm disappointed you haven't had your hair cut." The boy said, "You know, Dad, I've been thinking about that. I've noticed in my studies of the Bible that Samson had long hair, John the Baptist had long hair, Moses had long hair, and there's even strong evidence that Jesus had long hair." His dad replied, "Did you also notice that they walked everywhere they went?" So, most people walked. But because Jesus is making a point, making a statement, he's not going to walk into Jerusalem this time like he had each other time. He sends, as you read this account in the other Gospels, this is in all four of the Gospels, this account of the triumphal entry, as it's called, Jesus sends for a donkey, for a foal of a donkey. And he rides this donkey into Jerusalem. And people see him coming. They're all in anticipation. Like I said, the word is spread like wildfire. As we read on down later in the passage, the people who saw him raise Lazarus have been going around and testifying, going around telling everyone about it. And so there's this great multitude, and so they anticipate this. This is something they've heard of all their lives if they've been in the synagogue, because it's in the scripture. They see Jesus riding, this man who's done these miracles, riding in on this donkey, and it is fulfilling scripture. So they cry out, "Hosanna," which of course means "save now." "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And then a quote from Zechariah, "Fear not." And John actually changes the word from "rejoice," because in Zechariah it's "rejoice, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you sitting on a donkey's colt." Now this has played out before in the Old Testament. At the end of David's life, not long before he passed away, David had prophesied, and he had promised Bathsheba by the promise of God that Solomon would rule on David's throne, that he would be his successor. But there was a usurper. There was a person who wouldn't accept God's will, a person who was self-centered and determined to have his own way, actually another son of David. His name was Adonijah. And they knew David was close to death. Wouldn't it be real long? So he decided to stir things up and gather David's military commander and some other people together and throw a party and have them announce him as king. And Bathsheba came and told David about it. And Nathan the prophet. And so David gathered together. He told these people what to do. He gathered Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, kind of like his secretary of state, you might say. And he told them to take his, actually a mule in this case, David's mule, the royal limousine, you might say, that everyone was used to seeing, and to set Solomon upon it. And then to come down the same road the same way into Jerusalem and through the same gate and anoint and proclaim Solomon as king, the one who would follow in David's footsteps, the ones who would fulfill David's prophecy and God's promise. And all of that was in the natural. But that's what foreshadowed what would come in the New Testament that we're looking at today. And then whenever Zechariah was prophesying, as I referred to earlier in chapter 9 of Zechariah, they are facing, because of their sin, because of their disobedience, the people of God are facing great trial and trouble with their enemies. And they know that trouble is coming and that they're having all of these difficulties and facing these challenges. And the prophet Zechariah prophesies to them and promises God's intervention. But this promise, as so much through the scripture has, is a present fulfillment, prophesying or foretelling a future fulfillment, which is exactly what happened with this. In verse 9 of Zechariah 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations, and dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." God promises that he will be exalted, as we read in our Psalm this morning. He will be exalted in the earth. He will be exalted among the nations. He will have his way. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we read for our communion scripture. But he is going to do it his way. He is who he is. And that was the problem here. The Jews and the Pharisees and the religious leaders were convinced that they wanted their way. They would have it their way. God was going to do what they had read and taught all these years through the scriptures, but they had interpreted it to suit them, and they wanted and were determined to have a present, current, militaristic victory over their oppressors. But the problem was inside, in their heart, not just outside where there were Romans and other such things. And that's what Jesus came to bring us to freedom from. That's what he came to deal with, to set us free from having it our way. I read a story this morning about a fella. He went into a restaurant and brought his ostrich along with him and sat down at the table. And the waitress came up and said, "What would you like to eat?" He said, "I want a hamburger, fries, and a chocolate shake." She looked over at the ostrich. The ostrich said, "That sounds good." And so she went and got it, came back, and she said, "That'll be $18.50. The man reached in his pocket, pulled it out, put it in her hand, and it was exactly $18.50. She was kind of amazed. And so they left, and they came back again on Wednesday and sat down, and she came up, and he said, "What would you like to have?" And he said, "A hamburger, fries, and a chocolate shake." And she looked over at the ostrich, and the ostrich said, "That sounds good." And so she came back and said, "It'll be $14.80. And they had finished eating, and he reached in his pocket, pulled it out, put it in her hand, exactly $14.80. Did the same thing again on Friday. Then he and the ostrich came in on Saturday and sat down at the table, and she came back and said, "You want the same thing?" He said, "No." He said, "It's Saturday. I think I'd like to have a steak and a potato and a salad and a sweet tea." She looked over at the ostrich. The ostrich said, "That sounds good." And so she went back, got it, brought it to them. When they finished eating, she brought them a bill. Said, that'll be $53.69. Man reached in his pocket, pulled his hand out, put it in her hand, counted it out exactly, $53.69. She said, that's amazing. That's just so strange. What's going on here? He said, I'll tell you, I came home from work one day and walked out in my backyard. There'd been a little hill out there and it rained really hard and the hill washed the dirt away, or the rain washed the dirt away, and there sat a lamp, metal lamp. So I grabbed it and, of course, did what anybody would that found a metal lamp. I rubbed it. Said a genie came out and gave me two wishes. He said, my first wish, I said, I want to be able to pull out of my pocket whatever I need to pay for whatever I want. She said, well, that's a genius. That's great. Most people ask for a big pile of money, and then that would have run out. But you ask for an open-ended whenever you pull your hand out of your pocket. He said, yeah, that's pretty good. She said, well, what about the ostrich? He said, well, my other wish was for a tall chick that agreed with everything I said. You may get what you want, but it may not be. You may get what you ask for, but it may not be what you wanted. And see, the Pharisees were convinced of what they thought was most important, what they wanted, what they needed. If they could just be rid of the Roman oppression, if they could just keep things going like they were, and they could keep up their religious piousity and their pride and their pat on the back and their esteem and all that other stuff, instead of what God's kingdom is about, and they would be happy. They didn't realize they were completely missing it. Yes, Jesus is coming on a white horse one day, but this day he came on a donkey's colt. This day he came to express and reveal the humility of the King that he is. The caring, compassionate, kind, loving, merciful, gracious King that God is. And it's such a work of the Spirit of God, such a necessity of our lives as followers of Christ to learn the difference that strength and might and power and abundance are not automatically what accomplishes God's will. They are not the most important things in His kingdom, nor are they all that we need. They will not fix what's on the inside. Yes, Jesus could strike. He could force us to all do exactly what we should. But that'd only be in fear, not faith. It'd only be in fear and not love. So he came to Jerusalem, declaring himself king indeed. But a king who comes on a donkey's colt, telling his people to fear not. Though they're surrounded by the Romans and under control and being taxed to death, fear not. Rejoice, daughter Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. This same king who one day, as Revelation as Revelation tells us, this king will come one day on a white horse, as we read at the for our communion scripture. He will come and he will reign and he will have a rod of iron, which no pottery can stand against, as its picture is painted. He will come and there will be no rejection of him. There will be no resistance of him. He will possess and reign over everything. But he will do that as who he has always been. And as he was prophesied of being, that we read so often at Christmas holiday from Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6 and 7, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. That's why he's come to Jerusalem this day, this way, to show that he is the Prince of Peace, and that only through dealing with what's on the inside of us, with the broken heart, with the fallen heart of humanity. First, in doing so, he brings peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, as was prophesied, and as Solomon perpetuated that line, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You see, it's real easy whenever we see evil in the world, injustice, that which we don't want, to feel like the first and foremost and most absolute way to deal with it is in strength and might and our power, or vengeance, aggression. And truthfully, that's what we want to see happen. We don't want to see oppression. We don't want to see what Russia's doing to Ukraine, to innocent people. And so so many other places around the world and through history. But it will not end completely until this King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who rode in this time on a donkey, rides in again. But he won't have changed. He will still be the Prince of Peace. And it will be for peace that he does that. But it's important for us to grasp now that his way is this way, the way of humility, the way of trust in the Father, the way of love, the way of self-sacrifice. When things go wrong with my family or with my plans or with what I want or with the way people treat unjustly other people, I do get angry. I want to do something about it. In the flesh, you might say. But that only perpetuates it. Whereas if I will take Jesus' life in me and follow him, my King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is the Prince of Peace, then I'll see his results. Does that say we're to be pessimists? No. We're not to be pessimists. And we're not to be pacifists either. He will come in might and power one day. But he teaches us first the selflessness to reign over selfishness. And know that he wins. You see, the Pharisees, who were very religious, but in their deception and their self-centeredness, had become Satan's cohorts. They were seeking, since they were deceived, to accomplish exactly what Satan intended. But look at their estimation. You see that you are accomplishing nothing. That's what they said to each other. And in spite of all of this stuff going on, and there may end up having to be military response for the sake of Ukraine, I don't know. And if it's necessary to bring peace and to set those oppressed people free, then that's in God's hands. But the fact is, and what drives that, and what drives all greed and lust for power and ambition for possession, is being and will be defeated. You see, you are accomplishing nothing, the Pharisees said to one another, and just as well have said to Satan. Look! Look! The world has gone after him. And as surely as we read earlier, as surely as Jesus, God will be exalted among the nations, as surely as he will be exalted among the peoples, we will see, in the very midst of all this chaos and ugliness and horrible events, we will see the world going after him. Many, many people coming to Christ, finally disillusioned with the world and self and self-centeredness and all that this world system is about, and turning and seeing the King who is the Lamb, who rode in to Jerusalem in the midst of Roman oppression just some 35, 40 years before the utter destruction of that city. And he rode in saying, fear not. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Fear not, children of God, followers of Christ. Behold, your King is coming. And he is. Whatever else you want to say about the days we're living in and all that's taking place around us, it just looks more and more and more, if you read your Bible, like it's closer and closer and closer. I hope that thrills you and excites you, because the King is coming. And when he comes, there will be peace.